necessarily always hyperbolic. But the way that preaching was, they paid a lot of attention to it. They really cared about it. So then when I went to seminary, I brought that with me. And it's a joy for me to be here today. So shall I begin?
Yeah,
Shall I jump in? Great.
reach out to
Yes. To reach out. Perfect. Perfect. No. So I just want to say thank you so much to Ralph and Grant. Also, thank you to Michael, the Dean of St. Ignatius. It's such a joy for me to be here, and greetings to everyone and also the faculty of St. Ignatius. It's a tremendous joy for me to be here and a pleasure. So what I'm going to do is just give a kind of a high-level overview of my paper, which is on,
not
let's see,
working.
no, it's okay. I was just trying to
Good.
use, there we go, there we
Good.
go. So here are my try to do. So I'd like to present a spiritual and creative approach to preaching. This is rooted in the teaching that I've done for about 20 years. And I'd like to look at or kind of intersect or put into dialogue two threads. The first one would be the concept of humility in the Orthodox ascetical tradition. And in light of that, I'm drawing from the Ladder of Divine Ascent, which is a very well It's a very well-known ascetical treatise by John of the Ladder, who was a monk at Mount Sinai, I believe in the 7th century, and also the Canon of St. Andrew, which is a liturgical text from the 8th century, that is a particularly remarkable penitential text that's sung during Great Lent. And then I'd also like to consider two contemporary sources. A recent essay by Libby Byrne, who is an artist, and she has a fantastic article in a collection of essays of artists that are reflecting on the theological process of creating art, and also Robin Myers, who is a homiletician, his book With Ears to Hear, which was very, or continues to be very important for me in terms of how I teach preaching. And ultimately, what I'd like to do is, I'm hoping that in the course of this, I will achieve these three objectives. First of all, to present an approach to preaching that is, first of all, appropriate to the liturgical context in which it occurs. Second, that it supports the spiritual life of the preacher. So this is not merely something that is given to the faithful. Rather, it starts as part of the preacher's own spiritual life, that it's nourishing and transformative for the preacher. And then that ultimately, when that is shared with the community, it is engaging and inspiring for the hearers. So those are my objectives for this paper and for my objectives this morning. I hope with God's grace, I'll be somewhat successful. So first of all, I'd like to talk a little bit about preaching as a liturgical act. In the late 20th century, there was some, Grant mentioned this earlier about the liturgical reform of the early 20th century. In the latter half of the 20th century, there was a moderate amount of liturgical renewal and reform that happened within the Orthodox tradition in North America. Nothing compared to what you might see, what you do see, let's say, in the Roman Catholic tradition, but there was some. And one of the most substantial changes, and I owe this to my professor, Paul Mayendorf, he said that the most significant change of all the things that happened within the Orthodox Church in North America, all the liturgical renewal, the most significant change was that the homily was codified to be placed after the readings, which is very interesting. It's not something people usually think of as a major liturgical change, but in fact, it is. And in the late 60s, in the service books published in the late 60s and early 70s, you actually see in the rubrics that the sermon is specified to come immediately after the scripture readings, the epistle and the gospel. I want to just comment that this is not the universal practice. If you go to North America, if you go from parish to parish, you're not going to see all preaching happening after the scripture readings. But at least in my experience and the parishes where I've served, this is the norm. And so the major takeaway from that is that by doing this, it de facto makes preaching a liturgical act. I like to think of, I tell my students that you think of your sermon or your homily as a liturgical proper for one day in time. It was as though you were composing a hymn or a liturgical text that is just for one day in all of time for one community in one particular place. The other thing too that's remarkable about this is that in the Orthodox liturgical tradition, which is not known for its flexibility, in fact, if you think, there's the joke, what is the What is the difference between a terrorist and a liturgist? You know this joke? What is the difference between a terrorist and a liturgist? Well, you can negotiate with a terrorist. And that's certainly the case within the Orthodox tradition. We do not like to change liturgy. However, fascinatingly, by putting the homily immediately after the gospel in the liturgy, this is a tremendous locus for liturgical creativity because now the preacher is creating something entirely new every time the preaching happens, which is really remarkable. The other thing too is that this idea of the homily or the preaching as spiritual discipline for the preacher. This is something I mentioned before, but the point here is that preaching is, if it's going to be effective, it's not something that's merely, it's not simply data that is delivered. It is not simply doctrine that is reiterated, but rather it is my vision for preaching is that preaching, when it is functioning as it should, is reflective of the preacher's own spiritual journey. Now, this is not to say that the preacher comes and says, "Let me tell you about how great I am." Far from it. We're going to talk more about this. But it's in fact, how does the preacher engage in this ascetical, in this ascesis of intentionally humbling oneself and engaging in the act of repentance? So that's another thing I think that's very important. And finally, this idea of invitation to the fellow sojourners on the path to salvation. The idea is that the preacher is not the one who stands up and says, "Let me tell you something," but rather, "Let us together reflect. Let us together be called to repentance. Let us together be humbled before our Lord in gratitude and thanksgiving, that we may take up the cross and follow Christ." So this brings us to humility and repentance. In the Ladder of Divine Ascent, this fundamental ascetical text by John Climacus, it's interesting. He identifies humility as being very important among the virtues, but understandably, he says that love is the key of all the virtues. It's the height of all the virtues. What I found fascinating is that he defines love as a sea of humility, which is interesting. So even though humility is ranked not at the top, nevertheless, when he defines love, he defines it as a sea of humility. Humility, this concept of humility is so important. It's so fundamental to the Orthodox Christian spiritual tradition. Then I'd like to say, I mean, there's a lot more that could be said about the Ladder of Divine Ascent, but we'll just suffice to say for the moment that humility is a very key concept in that text. And I'll say a little bit more about to kind of qualify what that means, because humility is often very misunderstood, as is repentance. Then the Canon of St. Andrew, which is this penitential text that is sung during the first 4 nights of Great Lent, and then I believe it's the Thursday of the fifth week, it's sung in its entirety. It's a remarkable penitential text. It basically gives the worshiper a tour through scripture, and it identifies all these different biblical figures, more often than not, the ones who are in trouble, the ones who commit sins. And I'm just paraphrasing. The idea would be, "Oh, my soul, you know the sin of Cain, and how more have you sinned in murdering your brother and sister in your pride and your arrogance." So it uses scripture to compare in a penitential way. It doesn't say like, "Oh, you know, how good it is that, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm better than other people." So it places the hearer, or it places the worshiper, in a position of repentance vis-a-vis this deep reflection on scripture. Another thing too that, and those of you who know anything about the Orthodox tradition probably know about the tradition of the ceaseless prayer of the heart, and the Jesus prayer. And it's just interesting to note that that fundamental short prayer, this third bullet, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner," that fundamental prayer is a prayer of repentance. So again, this idea of humility and repentance, which are really at the heart of the Orthodox Christian spiritual tradition. Mark the Ascetic, who I believe is a 7th century monastic, he has this wonderful summary of this kind of approach. He says, "When reading the Holy Scriptures, he who is humble and engaged in spiritual work will apply everything to himself and not to someone else." I love this quote. It really encapsulates the exegetical approach that you see in the Canon of St. Andrew. As St. Andrew is reading scripture, He's not saying, oh, look, scripture gives me license to point my finger at the bad outsider. Rather, scripture is saying, how am I? How have I failed? How am I sinful? How am I broken? And how is God calling me to new life? Finally, the idea, the concept, well, this notion of humility and repentance, it provides or establishes a frame of reference that defines one's outlook towards God and towards the neighbor and towards every facet of life. So to kind of summarize this idea of humility and repentance, I'm looking at it as frame of reference, this fundamental frame of reference that defines how we relate to God and how we relate to one another. Okay. So some common misunderstandings. First of all, it's interesting in the latter, St. John Climacus, he notes that there is something such as false humility. And so anything that leads, here he's talking to monks, but we could apply this to any Christian, anything that leads, or any sort of humility, quote unquote, that leads the Christian to despair is actually false humility. So that's very interesting. If it leads, if this whatever you're thinking of as humility leads you to despair, it's not actually humility. And this is really important because humility and repentance are very unpopular concepts. And in a way, I'm just acknowledging that probably in some regards, they're unpopular for good reason. Because if you think of humility as something that leads you to despair, then you should reject it. But the concept of humility within the Orthodox Christian tradition, in my opinion, is something that actually leads you to new life. It leads you to joy. So anything that leads to despair would be false humility, or any quote unquote humility, or just kind of self-effacement that leads to despair is not actually true humility. And also the Russian philosopher Nicholas Berdyaev, very very interesting character, but he has some interesting things to say about false repentance. He talks about when repentance turns into despair. Which again would be a common concept. People say, well, repentance, it's all about beating yourself up. And Berdyaev really kind of goes after that concept. He says, when deep despair sets in, when one is unable to arrive at new life through repentance, when the darkness within has attained its thickest concentration, then repentance loses its value and must itself be overcome. And there remains only one way of salvation from spiritual death, from self-expressed and self-incarnate darkness, the way of a creative shaking of the spirit. I really think that's interesting, a creative shaking of the spirit. Now, in my paper, I kind of note that I think Berdyaev is a little, I think his argument is a little weak, because I'm not sure I like the way he talks about, he doesn't really say, he doesn't note false repentance in his argument. But my point is that I think what he's talking about here is a false repentance. It's something that does not lead to new life. But I very much like what he says about this turn to a creative shaking of the spirit. And I'll come back to that later. So let's see here. Okay. Impersonal and authentic. So if one is engaged, or if one approaches preaching, or has somehow been colored by these misunderstandings, right? Rejecting, like, well, I'm not going to be humble because humility is leading to despair, and I'm not going to engage with repentance because it leads me into this darkness that Berdyaev defines. It's very possible for preaching to just become impersonal and authentic. Basically, it could be as nuanced as that, somebody actively intentionally rejecting those concepts, or it could simply be someone who says, all right, when I preach, I need to go out and tell the people what to do, or tell the people what the church teaches. In a way that's not personally engaging, that doesn't. So this slide, or this concept that I'm going to try to describe now, is what happens when preaching is not effectively intentionally integrated into the life of the preacher first and foremost. And there was this quote by Flannery O'Connor. She's talking about literature, but I think it's perfect for preaching. When the Christian novelist closes his own eyes and tries to see with the eyes of the church, the result is another addition to that large body of pious trash for which we have so long been famous. Thank you, Flannery O'Connor, our mother among the saints. I'm being recorded, so this is, I was said that poetically, not systematically. But I love Flannery O'Connor. She's amazing. So preaching that is disengaged from the personal experience of the preacher tends to be stale, lifeless, unconvincing, and uninspiring. So again, how does that happen? How can the preacher most effectively integrate preaching into their own spiritual life so that it is authentic and lifeless and convincing? All right, broken body and spilled blood. So in this essay by Libby Byrne, there are some just absolutely fantastic, she provides some fantastic reflections on the artistic process from a theological perspective. And it's very much rooted in the mystery of the crucifixion. So she reflects, she quotes John O'Donohue in her essay, and John O'Donohue says, "The luminous beauty of great art so often issues from the deepest, darkest wounding." I think that's a really beautiful summary for what a lot of us who are artists ourselves, or who know art, or who know something about the artists that produced great art, it really resonates. I'm sure just about every one of us knows how deeply tormented some of the greatest artists were and are. And his point is that this luminous beauty of great art so often issues from the deepest, darkest wounding. Now, I want to make really clear here, I'm not saying that the preacher needs to be somehow have this crazy life of debauchery or something. That's not where I'm going with that. However, I do think there's something very true about that. That, and this is something that Byrne expresses so beautifully in her essay. The fact that we're all wounded already. It's not like we have to go out and do something to be wounded, but rather everyone is already wounded and broken. And so the most authentic way to begin the preaching process is to look at one's own brokenness, to start from one's own brokenness. As my beloved Old Testament teacher, Father Paul Tarazi, would say, you cannot be humble unless you have been humiliated. And so to start from that place of weakness, ironically, is actually the way that we are able to preach, in my opinion, the way that we're able to preach with grace. So Libby Byrne talks about melancholy. This is a concept she draws from other authors. She says that actually the artist wants to lean into a state of melancholy. Not that you say like, oh, I feel too happy to preach. No, but rather we're all have at some level in our heart, there is that sense of melancholy. And that it's precisely within that emotional experience, that spiritual experience of melancholy, of yearning, of knowing that something's wrong, and yet knowing that somewhere it's better, that knowing that one is unloved, yet knowing somewhere there is the beloved. That idea of melancholy is very powerful. And I think it aligns very well with what St. Paul talks about. He talks about the godly sorrow which produces repentance leading to salvation, right? It's not a destructive place of despair. Also, Libby Byrne, she says, it is from the wound, the point of most awkward vulnerability, that the artist works to excavate life in a new form. Incredibly powerful, and she has just some dramatic, she explores that metaphor in really dramatic ways. I find it very interesting. Metropolitan Anthony Bloom, he gave a series of lectures that were published in a book called Churchianity versus Christianity. He borrowed that title from C.S. Lewis, but he also plays with this image or the metaphor of wound. And he unpacks this image of the way that a sickly plant or a sickly vine is grafted to a healthy vine. He says, you know, first the gardener comes and cuts whatever remains of the healthy vine, creating a deadly wound in the sickly vine. Then he goes to the healthy vine and he creates a new wound. And then he binds them together, wound to wound. And it's precisely in being bound together, wound to wound, that the sickly shoot is grafted to the healthy vine. And of course, there are multiple ways you could understand that vis-a-vis the crucifixion and the wound of Christ. So this idea of at the heart of this process is the woundedness of Christ and the mystery of the crucifixion. Okay. The tomb of Christ, then Byrne also talks about the tomb. She says, the tomb in which humanity concealed its deepest wound and in the death of Christ actually held the creative potential to become the womb from which all things are made new. Again, just kind of a deeper reflection on this idea of woundedness. And as I was reading what Burns said about the tomb, it struck me the account of the myrrh-bearing women, right? Because these were the people who had the courage to look into the painful recesses of life, and they had the patience to wait for God to reveal the way forward. And so this is, I think, something that's so important for the preacher, to have the courage to look into the painful recesses of the preacher's own life, the preacher's own heart, the preacher's own experience, and also then the patience to wait for God to reveal the way forward. Byrne says a lot about this in her essay in terms of the artist noting the temptation to give an answer too quickly, right? The temptation to snap to kind of the easy solution, but rather to wait in that place of melancholy until the by grace the answer is revealed. So, all right. So preaching as sacred art. This is my argument that preaching is fundamentally sacred art. I have an essay that that Grant knows about this essay where I make an argument that actually preaching is sacred art. Byrne, she gives a summary of her argument. So the second bullet is these are her words, but I did this. I'm being kind of creative here. I substituted preaching everywhere she says art, and I think it's so interesting how it reads. And I just love this. I mean, I could almost this would be my mission statement practically. Preaching offers a vehicle in which we are able to enter the tomb with the wound of our humanity, and then engages us while we wait for a new image to be formed and ultimately resurrected. Or to put, sorry, my typo, to put it more simply, preaching heals by accepting the pain and doing something with it. Of course, we would have to add by grace, right? It's not like my white knuckle spirituality going to do something with it, but by accepting the pain and allowing God to do something with it. And here we come back to that little phrase from Berdiaev, that creative shaking of the spirit, right? It is precisely in that moment when we recognize our woundedness, our brokenness, we're waiting, then by grace, there can be that creative shaking of the spirit, which opens up that path forward, that provides that good news from the angel, right? He is not here, he is risen, as he said. Preaching is self-persuasion. Now to turn to Robin Myers. This is an extended quote from Myers, his book With Ears to Hear. But I think it captures so well this concept of how persuasive and how engaging preaching can be when it is done from that place of melancholy, when it emerges from that place of brokenness. He says the preacher self-persuades because the gospel is true, whether he manages to live it or not. But by not exempting himself from the struggle, he gives hope and encouragement to all who struggle with him. This process is both intrinsically personal and appropriately humble. Personal, because the preacher is intentional about experiencing what the listener experiences, and humble, because a struggle by nature complements the desirability of the goal without presuming to have reached it. That's a lot there, but I think it's so beautiful. The idea that it's humble, or I'm sorry, so that a struggle by nature complements the desirability of the goal without presuming to have reached it. I want to see if my what's my next slide here? Okay. I mean, we could spend a lot of time on that. I won't, but I think it sums it up very well. The thing I wanted to mention in terms of this kind of in my paper, what I'm trying to do is place these voices in conversation, the ascetical tradition of the Orthodox Church with some more contemporary authors. This concept of the one who preaches presents the goal, presents the desirability goal without having presumed to have reached it. It struck me as how that is really quite in parallel with the tradition of the spiritual mother or father in the ascetical tradition, because the spiritual mother or father does not say, I have reached the goal. Rather, the spiritual mother or father says, I am one who is on the journey. And it's precisely this reason why, at least in a monastic community, why they are put in a position of authority, because they are on the journey. It's not that they've reached the end, rather, they're on the journey. Now, I want to be really careful here. I'm not saying that the preacher should, and I say this in my paper, and it's important safety tip. I'm not saying that the preacher should presuppose that the preacher's relationship with the hearers has a one-to-one correspondence with the relationship of a monastic superior to the monastics. Don't go there, right? That's not what I'm saying. The relationship between preacher and hearers in a parish context is quite different. That's a pretty, well, it's a bad distortion. But I think the point of this idea that I am a preacher, I am a co-sojourner, I think that's really, really important. And I think that translates 100% into preaching in a parish context. Is that clear what I just said? Yeah, okay. So preaching is a spiritual journey. You know, the people of Israel, as they left, as God called them out of Egypt, it's interesting to note that as they left Egypt and as they wandered, as they sojourned in the wilderness, and some of them made it to the promised land, they walked together, but every one of them walked an individual journey. No two people of that Exodus community walked exactly the same journey. They all walked different footsteps, but they did it together. And so this is another kind of, it's a biblical metaphor or biblical way of understanding preaching, that everyone is walking a unique journey. Everyone experiences life in a different way. However, it's possible for us to all walk together. So preachers lead as Moses led, making a unique personal journey as part of God's people, all of whom are equally called and equally loved by God. So this idea of being called on the journey. So to summarize, I would say that the art and craft of preaching, I would invite you to look at the art and craft of preaching as an intentional application of ascetical spiritual effort, characterized primarily by watchfulness, patience, and the courage to live close to the wound, to quote Byrne, in the process of discerning God's call to repentance and the revelation of the kingdom. Now, I also want to say, the last thing I'll say before I open up for questions, is that I have a lot more to say about how you actually do that. What's the actual nuts and bolts of actually executing that? But at least in this paper, I wanted to just present an argument for the vision. That concludes my high-level summary of my paper, and I look forward to your questions and comments. I'm gonna have some more.
Well, we'll just open up the floor to questions, and yeah. Sergius, if you could just recognize questions.
Yes. Yeah, so as a pastor myself, I just had a practical question.
Yes.
So talking about preaching from a place of weakness, of vulnerability, I'm just trying to think of how that works in the parish context and how helpful that is to the people. And so in certain cultural contexts, it seems to me, at least in the Eastern context, where parts of South Asia where I'm from, if the preacher discloses that they're preaching from vulnerability, almost exacerbates their despair. Like they're the person who I'm supposed to look at and follow, who's the priest, is in a place of vulnerability, then I'm in trouble, right?
Yeah, okay.
So sort of thing. And then in the Western context, we see that there's more comfort in knowing that someone else is going through the same thing, sort of thing. So I wonder, is it wise to disclose vulnerability in preaching, or is it more like a process in which it organically flows out?
Yeah. No, that's a great, great question. And I do acknowledge that there are cultural distinctions, right? And like you said, in certain cultures, the people really look to the preacher as well. This is the person who, you know, has it all together, and this is the person who's going to lead me. And before I get into it, I would just say to double check, to what degree is that my own preacher's bias? Is that really the case? Is it, you know, so if I think, well, I have to be the strong one here so that other people don't fall into despair. And I want to double check, is that actually true, or is that in fact some sort of a bias in me that might actually need to be corrected somewhat? So that'd be the first thing. The second thing is, and I note this in the paper, and I say this all the time in my classes, I am not advocating for preaching as public confession. Okay, it's not about public confession. I know that we were talking about this earlier. I did a paper on an amazing homily that was delivered by Father Boulos George, Coptic priest in Egypt, on Holy Monday, right after these terrorist bombings, suicide bombings. And he never says in his homily, and there are a lot of other examples I could put, but since we've already talked about this with some others, I'll share. He never actually says, like, I am so sad, or I am at the verge of despair, or it is, you know, I am struggling with, he never says that. However, as you hear the homily, or as you read it, I had to read it in English translation because I don't know Arabic. I wish I did. You can see that he's preaching from a place of personal vulnerability. So the messages that he's giving, even though he's not personally saying, like, I am really struggling right now, he's giving a message that you can tell it pierces his heart. And this is actually something that, oh, I got the wrong slide, but Robin Myers says, even if the preacher is not actually saying, I am struggling with this today, you know, first person, when the preacher talks about a challenge in life that is very real for him or her, people can tell, right? Because there's so many, non-verbal cues, non-verbal rhetorical cues that people pick up on. And it has to do with what I call the ethos of authenticity. You asked a great question. I could talk for like at least 4 hours about this, but the cultural sensitivity is really important. I would say be careful of bias in terms of, okay, is it my bias or is it fact what's going on? And then even if one never says I am weak or I'm struggling, it is absolutely 100% possible to preach in a way that calls me to repentance, that pierces my heart where I am most vulnerable, where I am most struggling, and then lifts me up. And that translates. And the last thing I'll say is that, you know, ultimately as Christians, you know, God reveals God's power most perfectly in the vulnerability of his son. Even when we're talking about cultural differences, I would say there's almost always going to be a fundamental cultural difference between the mystery of the crucifixion and any human culture. Right. And so leaning into, at least in my tradition, leaning into that vulnerability of the crucified Messiah is difficult. It's always going to be challenging, but it's where I need to be as a preacher. That was a great question. Thank you so much. Yes.
I have two very different questions. I'm going to go with the macro question, which I like a lot of what's going on here, but there was something that was missing, which you kind of self-covered a couple of times by mentioning grace.
Yes.
Which is the role of the Spirit within all of this.
Yes.
And I think in both, or at least in two sections, the earlier stuff around humiliation and repentance, I was just thinking, where's the Ignatian illumination aspect? And I have to say, I think the phrase self-persuasion, I really don't like, because I don't think it's self-persuasion. I think it's illumination by the Spirit. I think it's opening up. And so I think within this, some thread of explicit work on the Spirit, which you were kind of having to shove in at various points, is going to round things out. And it's becoming, particularly with some of those modern sources, a rather humanist approach, which can feed into preaching all too easily, as we're all aware. You know, it's all too easy when faced with a sermon to go, I'm going to get on with this and forget all the prayerful element that comes into it.
Yeah.
So I wonder how much, if there are particular voices within your method that are pushing this kind of Spirit illumination element. Is there any particular Ignatian that comes in, or is this?
Well, I wouldn't necessarily call it Ignatian, but that, you raise a really great point. And there's only so much you can cover in one paper. So in my teaching, I hammer away at grace with my students, but I'm very careful in how I do it, because I think actually to talk too much about grace can actually defeat the mystery of what the Spirit does through grace. So I don't know if that makes any sense. But the point would be to say it's always God who works in and through us. Paul says, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I mean, that's absolutely critical, 100% without question. Another one is the great example. Bishop Suriel and I were just talking about Father Joan Baer's teaching on the life of St. Anthony. But in Athanasius' account of the life of Anthony, I'm paraphrasing, when ultimately Anthony's gone through his kind of his last major trial in his life, and he then kind of begins his ministry. It says that Anthony emerged from the tombs or from the rubble. Literally, he was like living in this, you know, broken down castle or something. He emerges and he emerges victorious, or rather, it was Christ who is victorious in Anthony. So that's absolutely at the heart of the Eastern tradition, and the Orthodox tradition, and I believe it, and I embrace it 100%. The reason that I like the term self-persuasion, and I respect what you're saying, and I hear that, thank you for that comment, is that as a preacher, I think my role in synergy, right, this idea of working with God, is, okay, God will persuade me as God is going to persuade me, right? I need to be open to that. But as a preacher, I think it's really important to say, well, how can I begin that process? Because if I sit back and I just say, okay, God, persuade me, well, in fact, 9 times out of 10, I'm just saying, I don't want to be persuaded. But if I actually start asking, okay, how am I sinful? How am I turning away from God's grace? How am I rejecting the commandments of God, commandments of Christ? If I do that intentionally, if I intentionally ask those questions, and leaving myself open to the gracious act of the Spirit, that's what I would call self-persuasion. But you make a very good point, that it's not ultimately, you know, that I persuade myself, but rather if I go into the preaching encounter, if I go into the preaching process saying, I want to be persuaded by the gospel, I want to be persuaded and turned towards the kingdom, then I think that then I open myself up. I mean, there's nothing I can do to make God work, but I think that is the way that I can intentionally align my own will with God's will. And then with the idea that ultimately God will lead wherever he does. There was another thing, I wanted to mention too. I didn't include it in this paper because I really didn't get into the nuts and bolts of like, how do you do it? But in my teaching, like the fundamental frame of reference for what a homily is Matthew 4:17, the summary of Jesus's preaching. And then he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's the fundamental message of the gospel and the fundamental message really of every homily. That's would be my argument. So thank you so much for that question. Those are really great. Father Bill.
Yes, thank you, Father Sher. There's maybe a couple of comments and questions somewhere.
Yeah, please.
I think it's very intriguing. You make a parallel between preaching and art, especially in relation to asceticism. As we think about people who suffer for their art, starving artists. And I know artists who, you know, they organize their lives around what they do in a way that requires real struggle.
Yes.
And it's intriguing to think about the vocation of the preacher as something that needs to be grounded in a similar kind of struggle.
Yes.
And in Orthodoxy, as I think about it, we stress that the clergy are to be prepared spiritually, serve the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
We have certain prayers before the reading of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't explicitly focus that much on being prepared spiritually to preach.
Yes. Yes.
Or praying specifically for divine guidance in preaching.
Yes.
I grew up a Baptist. I teach at a Methodist institution. I've certainly been around evangelical and other Protestants who definitely pray for the inspiration of the Spirit in preaching. And it simply strikes me as interesting that as Orthodox, we really don't do that.
Yeah.
Do you have any reflection on
that? Oh, yeah, that's a great one.
Challenge in your teaching?
Yeah. No, I think part of it has to do with the fact that for several centuries, again, this is, I don't want to get too far off track, but broadly speaking, when you have a cultural context where there is an imperial church, where essentially this is the church of the nation, there are all sorts of different contexts, if you will, for preaching of one sort or another. It doesn't necessarily have to be done in the liturgy. One thing I mentioned in the paper is that, you know, preaching moves around. It's kind of slippery. Like sometimes it happens within liturgy. Sometimes it happens in different places in the liturgy. Sometimes it doesn't happen at all in the liturgy, right? There are certain eras. But not to say that just because it didn't happen during the Sunday Divine Liturgy doesn't mean the preaching never happened, right? So the first thing would be that Orthodox Christians are kind of, at least for the last 100 years in North America and in other places in the West, have, or worldwide, have been struggling with this. Like, where do we preach and how do we preach and what's going on there? And of course, you know, we're always tempted to laziness. So if I don't have to, or if there's not something that's compelling me to do it, well, why should I do it? So that's obviously something from which I would say we are called to repent and trust in God's grace to lift us up and turn us back. Then in terms of, you know, being prepared, there are two things I would share. One, I think it was, Metropolitan Kyprian of the OCA. I have to double check, but there was somebody told me this once, and he had this great saying, and it was, and I've inscribed this in the very front page, like it's not even the page, it's like you just open the book, it's before the text even starts, in my service book, which is, if you're not prepared to preach, you're not prepared to serve. Mm-hmm. And here I would say that the preparation for preaching begins way before I say any prayer on Sunday morning, right? The preparation for preaching begins a couple weeks before when I read those lectionary texts and start preparing. So I would say 100% that there's a lot for us to do in terms of embracing in a more robust and fearless way this idea of being prepared for preaching. But I would just caution, it's not like there's a magic formula that I can say, you know, 10 minutes before Blessed is the Kingdom and suddenly I'm going to be able to preach, right? I mean, God forbid, that's thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, right? That was what Jesus said to Satan when he was like, ah, throw yourself off, you'll be fine. So, yeah, let's see. Vilko had a question then, yeah.
Yeah, it's more comment than a question. First of all, thank you for this presentation. It was really refreshing from an Orthodox perspective that somebody is pointing out the difference between real and false humility, and your connection of leather and St. Andrew's canon, and then later Berdyaev. My comment on that is that the verse you choose from 2 Corinthians can help you, I think, even more. Maybe you can use this in your paper than you used it here, because the syntagm that appears there is metanian isotirian ametameliton, which is repentance to or for salvation without regret, or without second thought. Nice. Or ametamelitos, it stands alone, means without need for repentance, basically, without feeling guiltiness.
Yeah.
I think it points, it actually helps your point much more than you use it. So,
well, thank you.
Yeah, that would be mine.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for this. God knows that we in Orthodoxy, especially in Byzantine Orthodoxy, especially in the branch of churches I'm coming from, we need. We need to remind ourselves that repentance is usually not a despair.
Yes.
And that pious Christians are not those who are gloom, dark figures. Right.
Yes.
That stand in the corners of the church. So, yeah, thank you very much.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you. Thank you for that comment. That's great.
We have time for one more question.
Okay, sure. Of course. Yeah, yeah. Please.
Yeah,
please.
Yeah, thank you for your paper. Two questions.
Yes.
The first one is, who can preach? You spoke a lot about how preaching is incorporating the ministry. And the Spirit talked through them. So I would love to hear more about this criteria.
Yes.
Of who can preach. And the other question is, are there forms of preaching out in the secular world that we are sort of either opposing or imitating? For example, I can think of St. Paul in Areopagus. He was not doing something different than other philosophers were doing before crowds.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a form of preaching out there.
Yes.
He was just adopting a normal secular, let's say, if we use that word at that time. did we remove ourselves from the culture and created our own genre or out there, from some preaching out there that we can either imitate or maybe oppose if they are destructive or populist?
Absolutely, yeah. Those are great questions. I'll try to answer quickly. I just want to say, Michael, I think your hand was up. I'll definitely follow up with you later. Sorry. So who can preach? Everyone can preach. Now, of course, who preaches within the context of the Sunday liturgy is really a question for obedience and where, you know, what does the bishop allow? I've been in parishes where women have preached at the Sunday service. I've known other places where they would think that that was entirely inappropriate. At St. Vladimir Seminary, we have women in our homiletics courses, and they participate in our daily preaching after matins, just like everyone else does. Not everyone is called to preach, but everyone with a vocation to preach should preach. And I think it's very important. And just another thing in the work that we're doing with this compelling preaching grant, I hope to incorporate an intentional piece that engages lay people. In a somewhat different way. I just want to make the caveat that this paper really was focused primarily on preaching at the Sunday Eucharistic liturgy, which in many traditions is primarily it would be the bishop. Obviously, preaching is fundamentally an episcopal function, but the bishop can delegate that to whomever the bishop chooses. But thank you for asking the question. And the second, I mean, the idea of, you know, rhetoric that's outside the context of the church. I mean, I would say absolutely there are all sorts of forms that could be engaged fruitfully, because we want to preach in a way that's organic, that people can hear the language and they don't have to somehow, you know, translate, either literally translate or figuratively translate. We want to make sure we preach in a way that draws people to the feet of Christ, to the foot of the cross, and to new life. The one thing I will say, and I mentioned this in my paper, in terms of a form of preaching that is happening that we should reject, I would say that is anathema, is preaching that feeds outrage and anger addiction. This is an epidemic, the pandemic in our culture right now. The easiest way to get money and to get followers and likes and votes is to stand up and to get people outraged. And I would say this is contrary to the gospel. I would say this is something to be utterly rejected, because what's that doing? It's basically, I would be standing in the place of that Pharisee that Jesus is very critical of in his parable, right? And the Pharisee prayed with himself, you know, Lord, I thank you didn't make me like that publican, right? So we reject that. And the point is that I think authentic preaching of the gospel is always a call to repentance first. And humility, personal one, but we invite everyone on that journey. Thank you for those questions. And I look forward, those of you who didn't have a chance to ask, I really look forward to following up with you. So thank you so much.
Thank you.